Nearly 30 years have passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Matthew has covered the birth of Christ and the circumstances surrounding it in the first two chapters. And then he immediately, here in chapter 3, jumps to the ministry of John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? Well, for sake of summary, he was a man who happens to be the second cousin of the Lord Jesus. You find out that in Luke chapter 1. He is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the one who leaped in the womb of his mother upon hearing the news that Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost. We learned that in Luke chapter 1. He's the second cousin of the Lord. We also know that he was a man who was spoken of by the Old Testament as one who would play a vital role in preparing for the way of Christ. That's why we see him identifying himself as such in verse 3 here of chapter 3. Notice what he says. He says, "I am the voice of one," quoting Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He's quoting exactly from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So he's the second cousin of the Lord. He's the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied would come to prepare the way for Jesus to come on the scene. He's also a man who served as a transitional prophet. And what I mean by that is, he closes out for us the law of Moses, and he ushers in for us the grace of Jesus Christ. For over 400 years, we refer to them as the silent years. 400 years, the nation of Israel had not heard the voice of a prophet. Not since Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, the final prophet given to us, not since Malachi closed out his prophecy by saying that God would send one greater than Moses and Elijah to bring salvation to the Jews, not since that statement by Malachi has Israel heard from heaven, so to speak. The silent years, 400 years without even a breath from God. And who is the first one to come on the scene to continue the message that had not been spoken for 400 years? Well, it's John the Baptist. And here he comes. And he's going to prepare the way for the king, a herald who will announce the arrival of King Jesus. How does he do this? Well, that's what I want us to look at together this morning. How does John the Baptist prepare the way for King Jesus? Number one, write down in your notes, he does this via the means of preaching, a ministry of preaching. Number one, a ministry of preaching. Look at verse number one. In those days, what days? The days of Jesus. In those days came John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist was a preacher. And his preaching ministry was very unique to our cultural norms. For one, we read here in verse number 4 that his clothing was a camel hair robe with a leather belt that held it all together. That's what the Bible said he wore. Look at it in verse 4. And the same John had his raiment, his clothing of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. I am grateful that this is not a biblical requirement for preachers, all right? Can you imagine pastor getting up every week in a camel hair robe held together by a leather belt? Some of you would like to see that, wouldn't you? Now, this is not to suggest that a good preacher had to dress this way. This was just John's way of living, his manner of ministry. Not only that, his favorite meal, look at verse 4 again, his favorite meal was locust and wild honey. How many of you having locust and wild honey for lunch today? Well, it depends on where you go. You never know what some places are going to serve you. I can handle the honey, not so sure I could take the locusts. But that's what he ate. Why did he do it? I think it was an adjustment of his lifestyle. Simple, down to earth. His very manner of life preached the message that said, I'm not going to be distracted by the indulgences of the culture. Obviously, fashion and fortune and fame was not at the heart of John the Baptist, but rather being who God made him to be. Carrying out God's purpose for his life was his heart. And while we may look at this and think, man, this guy is crazy, I don't think we should suggest that at all. I don't think John the Baptist is crazy. I think John the Baptist is authentic. I think he's real. He fits the description of what you see is what you get. He's not trying to be anything else. He's not trying to put on some facade to make you think he's something that he's not. No, when people came to see John the Baptist, they saw John the Baptist. And this is who God made him to be. This was the ministry that God gave him, and he wasn't going to sacrifice himself to the culture to give in to anything else. By the way, I do think it is notable that not once do you ever see John the Baptist telling others to dress the way that he dresses and to eat the way that he eats. You don't ever see this. And I think that's very important for us as Bible students, that we learn to discern what are the characteristics of individuals and what are the commands of God. Because this is not a command of God that you got to eat locusts and wild honey, dress in a camel hair robe in order to be used of the Lord. This is not a command. And neither is John the Baptist in his mindset trying to convince his converts to do the same. You never once see him preaching saying, now, if you were really used of the Lord, you'd dress the way that I dress and you'd eat what I eat and you'd listen to what I listen to and you'd do what I do. And if you don't do these things, then God can't use you. That's not John's message. Not at all. What he was doing was his choice. He was choosing to wear what he wore. He was choosing to eat what he ate. And I think this is just a good time out for us Christians who at times get a little worked up about our manner of life. And the strides that we take and the choices that we make, that we not be careful to insinuate that our choices and perhaps our preferences in life are to be forced upon others. And if they don't do it the way we do it, if they don't look the way that we look, if they don't sound the way that we sound, then unfortunately, then they're not the real deal. My friend, that is pharisaical. And that was not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was simply who he was. And if you wanted to live that way, dress that way, that's fine. But this is who he was. And this is who God made him to be. I think the point is well taken. Another unique part of his ministry is that he preached in the wilderness. Did you notice that? He preached in the desert. I've been to the Judean desert. I'm going to show you a picture of the Judean desert next Sunday. But it was out of the way. It was unattractive. It was not a place that you would think would be a centralized place to set up ministry. But it was intentional nonetheless. I believe John was pulling people out into the wilderness because he understood that if they were to leave the distractions of Jerusalem, if they were to leave the distractions of the Judaistic faith, of the things going on in the city, and they were to come all the way out into the desert to hear him, it proved something. Don't you agree? It proved that they were serious in their desire to hear a message from God. And so he's not walking down Main Street in Jerusalem setting up shop. No, he's getting as far away of Jerusalem as he can because he knows that those who are coming out are most likely to be ones who are genuinely interested in hearing the message. But more importantly than where he preached, and how he preached was what he preached. Look at it in verse 2. He came into the wilderness preaching, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was a message of repentance. You need to understand this. That John's sermon material was repentance. His message was repentance. By the way, it's the exact same message that Jesus preached when he launched his preaching ministry. Now, I want you to compare the two. Because look at it again in verse 2, chapter 3. John comes preaching, "Repent ye," all right? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at chapter 4. Most of that's right there in front of you. You may have to turn a page or two, but look at chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach." Well, what did Jesus preach? Here's what he preached. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John wasn't preaching a message of which he originated. He was preaching the exact same message that Jesus was preaching. And Jesus preached the same identical message that John preached. Can I help you with something this morning? The gauge by which we determine if a sermon is worth hearing, if a sermon is worth receiving, is whether or not it is the same message that Jesus preached. As a pastor, I want to be on the same page with Jesus. I love you. I respect you. But being on the same page with you is secondary. And you should feel the same about me. I have a lot of good pastor friends spread out all over the world. We love to talk theology and philosophy and ministry and obscure passages of scripture. And sometimes we're on the same page, sometimes we're not on the same page. But it makes little difference to me whether my brother and I agree, my dad and I agree, or my pastor friends and I agree, you and I agree. We don't have to be on the same page, but the same page we need to be sure that we're on is the same page that Jesus is on. Because in a sense, to be on the same page with Jesus is to be sure that my sermons are simply an echo of his. I don't come here week to week trying to figure out what new spiritual thing I can give you that you've never heard of before. If that's the case, you're in trouble. Because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and I got to kind of work up some kind of spiritual sense to make you feel good about your life and yourself, then we're all being deceived. You want to determine what makes me a good preacher in your mind or not? It's not what I look like. It's not the camel hair. It's not the voice inflections. It's not the stuttering. I have a stuttering problem. It's not the outline. It's not the shortness, the brevity of a sermon that makes me a great preacher, Brian Luffman. Whether I'm a great preacher or not, or whether anybody else is a good preacher, is whether or not their message is the same message as Jesus's. Bottom line. And John the Baptist was that way. He preached the exact same message Jesus preached. And it was a message: repent. Stop your sinning. Stop your sinful ways. Repent. Turn to Jesus. It's John's message. It was Jesus' message. Repent. 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 I was told that as a toddler, 2 or 3 years old, my parents, my grandparents would say I would stand on a coffee table in their living room. I love to wear ball caps. I was once told, I'm not sure if it's true or not, that the longer you wear hats, the more chance you will have at losing your hair. I don't know if that's just one of those old wives' fables, if it's true or not. Obviously, Jared has worn a lot of hats through the years. So when I was young, I wore them all the time. Don't wear them as much anymore, but Although my wife did point out to me this week that I have a bald spot occurring right here in the middle, and I'm a little bit nervous about that, to be honest with you. And I went ahead and made a pledge this week that if it does come to fruition, if I start losing my hair, I will shave my head. I would rather shave my head the rest of my life than to have this big, round, shiny spot right in the middle of it. It's just, anyway, I mean, can you imagine what they would have to look at every single Sunday if I had this big, shiny spot right here? Knowing my kids, I'd probably wake up on a Sunday and they'd probably drone a smiley face on it in the middle of the night and they've got to look at it. I don't even know what I was talking about. Hats, yeah. So I was standing on a coffee table and I would say this as a toddler. I would take my dad's and I'd take my little pointer finger out and I'd go, pint, pint, pint. I was trying to say repent, all right? Pint, pint, pint. And then after I'd say pint, 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 I'd take my hat up and take off an offering. And they knew at that moment I was destined to be a pastor, all right? That was his message. Hey, at 2 years old, that's all I knew to preach. That's all John was preaching. Really, that's all that Jesus, and it's all the message that needs to be preached. Repent. Repentance is the message of salvation. Now, let me explain to you what repentance is. Repentance is not a feeling of regret, okay? Like I regret that I did this. That's not repentance. Repentance is not even a feeling of sorrow. That I feel bad for doing this. That's not repentance. You can feel bad about doing something and not have repented of it. All right? You can feel regret about doing something and not having repented of it. Let me tell you what repentance is. A biblical definition of repentance is one word. It is the word change. To repent is to change. To change. To change your thinking. To change your desires. To change your manner of life. And the urgency of our appeal to the lost should always be a call to repent. A call to change. Not do you want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? That's not what Jesus is asking, and that's not what makes a person saved, whether or not they want to go to heaven, whether or not they believe in the existence of God, whether or not they turn over a new leaf and start attending church. That's not what makes a person saved. What makes a person saved is when they repent, when they change. Perhaps in some of our lives this morning, we've deceived even ourselves into thinking that our belief in some godly figure or our attendance to church is enough to merit my salvation. You will never do enough to merit salvation. Repentance happens as we place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that change begins to occur in our life. In fact, the saved are noted as people who continually live a life of repentance. To repent is not a one-time act of decision. Throughout the New Testament, including 5 of the 7 churches that were written to in the book of Revelation, the Christian is called to fruits of repentance. 5 of those 7 churches, the church Christians, repent, repent, repent. That means Christians, their lives are marked not by sinless perfection, but by repentance when sin takes place. And that's the question of the hour. Not do you want to go to heaven? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your religious followings? Have you changed your thinking about God? Have you changed your desires about God? Repentance. That's his ministry. It was a ministry of preaching. Number 2, how did he prepare the way for Jesus? Well, secondly, with an emphasis on baptism. With an emphasis on baptism. We'll talk more about this tonight in the evening service, but John wasn't called the Baptist because baptisms were a small part of his ministry. He's called the Baptist because that was the emphasis of his ministry. He was a baptizer. Look at verse number 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. People came from all over the region to hear John preach. That's your question. How in the world does that happen? How do all these people leave their quarters, all the region, and go to the desert just to hear a guy with a camel hair robe and a leather belt while crunching on locusts preach about repentance? There's only one way that happens. God. There's only one reason why you get up every week of your life and come listen to a red-headed, freckled-faced, scrawny-looking, high-pitched voice guy talk about the Bible. Well, it's not me you come. It's God. Only God could bring those people to the desert. Only God could do something within your heart and life to nurture you to this point. God was leading these people to John. It's a good reminder that the work of salvation in a person's heart starts and ends with God. And when they heard him preach, what happened? Many believed and repented, which is where 6 comes into play. Look at verse 6. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. I had the privilege to visit the Jordan River this year. I think we have a picture, a couple of pictures. I'm not sure how many, maybe one or two. There's a picture of the Jordan River. This was on our journey one day. We were leaving the Galilean area north of Israel. We were headed down toward the Jerusalem, southern part of Israel. This is not the exact location by which Jesus was baptized, by the way, nor where John was doing his baptisms. That took place a little bit lower down in the southern part of the Jordan River. But this is a pretty good identical look at what the Jordan River looks like all throughout it. That's about as wide as it gets, not very deep. In fact, Kathleen and I took our shoes off and waded in it just a little bit. We didn't have a chance to participate in a baptism ceremony, but for those of you who are going to be journeying with us to Israel in February of 2020, we're going to go as close to what the believed place of Jesus' baptism was, and we're going to have a baptism ceremony together for just the sake of the experience. And so it was quite a peaceful place and neat to be able to be there and stand in the waters of the Jordan River whereby John the Baptist would baptize his converts. And that's exactly what he's doing here. They're coming to him to the Jordan. He's baptizing them. They're confessing their sins. So John the Baptist means he was John the Baptizer. Now, we need to put all of this together because water baptism and confession of sins is not isolated from the act of repentance. It's very important you understand that. Water baptism and confession of sins is not isolated from the act of repentance. No, these things are what repentance looks like. They are inseparably connected. Baptism is a public declaration that we have confessed our sins in repentance and we have put our exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. Afterwards comes what John identifies in verse number 8 after speaking with the Pharisees. Afterwards comes the fruits of repentance. That is, when a person repents of their sins, they will follow the Lord in baptism, confessing their sins, acknowledging publicly that they have placed exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. And then as we observe their lives from months to years to come, their lives will give evidence that that declaration of repentance was indeed sincere, that it was genuine. Because you can say all day long, I repent, sign me up for baptism Sunday, I believe in Jesus. You can say it all day long, but it is the fruits by which Jesus said we will know them. And John is talking about the fruits of repentance, the fruits that show evidence that a person genuinely has changed their thinking about God. The person genuinely has placed exclusive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Danny Aiken said, a fruitless Christian is no Christian at all. And I agree with that sentiment because that is the teaching of Jesus. That those trees, figuratively as represented, that do not bear fruit are cut down and cast into the fire. The tree that bears fruit bears evidence. And evidence is not saying amen in a church service. Evidence is not bringing your Bible. All these things are good and important in their rightful place. But evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, meekness. Against such there is no law. It's daily living out Christ in our marriage. Daily living out Christ with our children. Daily living out Christ with our neighbors. Daily living out Christ in our speech, in our behavior, in our activity. That is the evidence of repentance. And they're inseparably linked. I summarize it like this. Baptism is a declaration of our faith and repentance, and it is demonstrated in sincerity by the fruit of obedience. So John is not baptizing people because of some religious ritual by which cleansing was indeed important to the Jewish people. We see that observed throughout the practices of the tabernacle and the temple. Lots of cleansing before sacrifices were made. So he's just not putting a new twist on an old ritual. This was something that Jesus declared ought to be carried out for the public declaration of genuine faith. The proof of that is seen in the fruits. So again, we're talking about how John the Baptist prepared the way. He did it through a ministry of preaching. He did it with an emphasis on baptism. Number three, he also does it with a confrontation of hypocrisy. A confrontation of hypocrisy. I just want to say this, as it is in many congregations, including even our own congregation. Not every gathering at the banks of the Jordan were coming out of genuine conversion. John the Baptist identifies in the crowd. Look at it in verses 7 through 10, particularly the beginning of verse 7. John identifies many Pharisees and Sadducees. Circle, underline, highlight that word many. It wasn't just one or two. There's a great number of hypocrites. And they were not coming to be baptized, by the way, like the others were. In verse 5, they were coming to observe the whole experience. After all, any religious activity, the Jews felt as a threat to their own establishment. And so when word began to spread that perhaps another prophet, another teacher, or someone else is participating in some religious venture, they would immediately put their guard up and investigate and do whatever they could to silence it in whatever measure necessary. They're not coming because, all right, we believe John the Baptist. Finally, we believe somebody. We're going to believe this Jesus. Baptize us too, John. No, their motives are not pure. Let me quickly remind you who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. It's very similar to the Republicans and the Democrats of our day. It's a joke. You can laugh, all right? It's a joke. Breathe. The Pharisees were legalistic Jews. Their nickname is the separated ones, extremists, radicals, fundamentalists, in the sense that they took the law of God and they added to it. Modern Pharisees would say, yeah, we see what the Bible says, but we believe that a true Christian ought to do this. They add to the Bible. They add to the scriptures. Shouldn't wear this, shouldn't go there, shouldn't watch that. And all these things affect whether or not God accepts you. All these things affect whether or not you are pleasing unto the Lord. Pharisees. Sometimes we have people attend our church and they'll say things such as, well, we love the preaching, but we hate the music. All right, what are they doing? They're showing forth a heart of a Pharisaical mindset that suggests my opinion about things that are not scripturally founded are law. And so therefore, I will participate, I won't participate, or whatever the case may be. That's just an example. Or I would attend a church where the preacher didn't wear a tie. Well, we know that's not true with you because you're here this morning, all right? But some people determine these things. That's Pharisaical. That's what we mean by Pharisaical. Taking unbiblical things, adding to the scripture to make it law, to suggest that a person's spirituality is based upon the observance of these things. Okay, far right fundamentalist extremist radicals. All right, Sadducees are on the other end of the spectrum. These folks are the liberal Jews. Okay, Pharisees are the legalistic Jews. Sadducees are the liberal Jews. They're very humanistic. Everything centers around them. Very selfish people. They're weak doctrinally. While the Pharisees would say they believe in a Messiah, they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, they still believed the main tenets of the law. Sadducees did not. They're more liberal in their thinking. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. So there's just a lot of things that they would draw the lines. They still tried to portray themselves as spiritual people, but very, very liberal in nature. So what you have here is two extreme radical groups, one legalistic, one liberal, and they're coming to just pounce on John the Baptist. And though these groups were at opposite ends of the Jewish spectrum, their commonality was that they were hypocritical and that they were self-serving. And by the way, hypocritical and self-serving people will come together for a common enemy. And we see them doing that to Jesus since day one. So these two groups didn't get along. They hated each other, right? They hate each other. But they will come together to destroy anybody that threatens them. What does John do? John doesn't ignore it. He has no problem calling them out on their hypocrisy. Look at verse 7. He called them vipers. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers." That wasn't a compliment. He's calling them subtle snakes full of deadly poison. How would you like that as a welcome to a church service? Glad to have all of our guests here, including the vipers who are in attendance on the third row. I'm not looking who's on the third row, by the way. I just said it. Don't write me any letters. That's what John's doing. He's baptizing. People are confessing. They're singing the power of the cross. The worship is on. And here they come. Oh, look who we have here. He didn't call them Pharisees. He didn't call them Sadducees. He didn't call them religious leaders. He called them snakes. Look at these snakes that slithered down our way in the wilderness today. He challenged them to show fruits of repentance. They had not done so. They were hypocrites that held others to a standard that they were unwilling to follow themselves. And that's why he says, quit your showmanship, verse 8, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He's just preaching at them. He's what we would call, Brother Travis, letting them have it. Look, he wanted them to stop believing that their Jewish birthright automatically made them right with God. Look at it in verse number 9. John says to them, think not or say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. There's a sentiment among the Jews that because they were children of Abraham, because of their nationality, that they were automatically redeemed by God because of who they were in their birthright. I'm afraid sometimes that mentality carries on even in modern Christianity. I don't know who said it. I'd have to think about it. I'm hesitant to even say it myself. I just have to process a little bit more, but I'm going to anyway to make the illustration. Somebody has said before, God has no grandchildren, and I think what is meant by that is just because mom and daddy saved doesn't mean you're automatically getting in. Okay? Salvation is personal yourself, and that's what John's saying here. Just because you're an Israelite, just because you're a Jew, just because your father is Abraham doesn't mean you're automatically redeemed by God. No, they, like anyone else, had to repent and confess their sins before God. And he assures them in verse number 10 through all of this preaching that judgment is coming. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Bow your heads, close your eyes, you are dismissed. Well, John was bold, wasn't he? Which leads me to the final point, number 4, a spirit of humility. Spirit of humility. If you could summarize the ministry of John the Baptist in one sentence, it would be this. You ready? He pointed people to Jesus Christ. Summarize it all in one sentence. He didn't point people to himself. He didn't point people even to his own baptisms. He pointed people to Jesus Christ. Think about this. While fulfilling his purpose with boldness, confronting the sin, addressing the hypocrites, commanding the people to repent, which was not a popular message then, and it is by far not a popular message today. We're okay with you preaching receive, but don't preach to us repent. You can't have one without the other. So it's not preached on any at all. John did it. And he did it with boldness. But he also understood his place in God's plan. And that place was not to project himself as something, but to present Christ as everything. And I believe it is for this reason that we will later see Christ say of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, and I'll just read the verse for you. He says, "Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Jesus said that of him. I believe it was because of his humility. He made everything about Jesus, not about himself. In fact, in John chapter 1, when people asked him who he was, "Are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you the Messiah? Are you Christ?" You know what he said? He didn't even say, "I'm John." "Oh, you haven't heard of me? I'm John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Here's my card. You haven't heard of me? I mean, the Macy's down in Jerusalem, they're selling Camel Hill Rose because of me. You haven't heard of me? The Baptist Collection. It's beautiful. I'm opening up a restaurant next week right in the town square." No. He didn't even tell him his name. He didn't even tell him his name. "Who are you?" they said. You know what he said? "I'm just a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. All you need to know of me is I'm a voice. That's all." It was John the Baptist who uttered the convicting statement in John chapter 3, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He boldly preached the truth. He baptized many, many people. He was unafraid to call out the hypocrites, but he did all of this with a spirit of humility. And each of us have a purpose in God's big plan of redemption. All of us do in our own way. He has placed us in this juncture of time and history to prepare the way for his second coming. The only way you and I will ever have success in fulfilling that purpose is if we do it as only a voice. If we do it in the spirit of humility. Look at how John closes this section and I'll be done. Look at verse 11 and 12. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes," is what is meant there. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, and by the way, he's going to baptize with fire. I'll explain that in a moment. "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." John is saying, "The one who is coming after me is far mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie his shoelaces. I baptize you with water, but he's able to give you life." That's what is meant by baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He's also able to take it away from you. That is life. And that is what is meant by the word fire. He gives life, he takes it away. He gives life, he takes it away. It's a reminder that the one sovereign king of all the universe, Jesus Christ, will fulfill his role as the supreme judge of all the world. Pharisees lived as if they had no judge. John conveniently reminds them, "You do have a judge. And that judge is righteous, that when we come to him in repentance and faith, he gives life. But when we reject him and deny him and rely upon ourselves and other means in order to be accepted by God, then he will deny us." Holy Spirit speaking of life everlasting. redemption, fire speaking of eternal damnation, forever separated from God. It begs the question, when the sovereign supreme judge over all the universe presides over you, what will the sentence be? Will you be a tree that continues to flourish with everlasting life in the splendors of God's heaven? Or will you be a tree that is cut down, cast into the fire, because there were no fruits of repentance? Someone has prepared the way for you to be here today. A parent, a friend invited you, God prodding your heart, stop by that church that you drive by. Someone's prepared the way for you to hear this message, to be reminded of the greatest need in your life, repentance. And what's my message to you today? What's Jesus' message? It's John's message. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change. Turn to Jesus. Live your life for him. But as believers, we're also reminded that we have a purpose. John the Baptist had a purpose, and he lived out that purpose authentically in that camel hair robe, that locust, wild honey dripping down his cheek. But that was who God made him to be. And he fulfilled his purpose being who God made him to be. And the same is true with you and I today. God doesn't want you to be anybody else but who he made you to be. So go and fulfill your purpose and do it in humility, preaching the message of repentance, preparing the way for his soon return.